our prayers, we can be united to God in that way as we go along. The present controversy on seat belts is intended for our safety, but most people reject them, or many people reject them contemptuously, including some parents and teachers, much to my surprise, who think of their children. But we can think of those as the will of God. They are just laws. They are intended for our protection and to protect life. And we have a duty to protect life, and they're telling us how we can protect life. If we don't obey them, then we shouldn't drive a car because there are so many deaths and injuries with it. So we have to discern whether a civil law is a just or an unjust law. If it is an unjust law, it has no moral force. If it is a just law, then it truly reflects God's will for us. And we should obey it. It's in this sense, therefore, that the Scriptures, St. Paul, speaks of the government, the laws, as being coming from God and for the just to obey. So I find that famous passage. It's in St. Paul, a letter to the Romans, chapter 13 or 14. It's sometimes attacked, but that's what he says. And it's obviously true that we should, whatever we should do for the glory of God, and we should do for the love of our neighbor. Same way with certain food laws. Many manufacturers resent laws that are imposed on them because all they want to do is make money. But the government has a duty to protect the common good, and so it forbids the use of certain foods. I just read the other day, this is the latest development in the paper, that an apple a day may cause cancer. Oh, same way, an apple a day may keep a doctor away. Now they feel that they're using preservatives and what do you call it, dusting them off with these insecticides that penetrate the apple and make them dangerous in the long run. And so they have to quit raising apples, but they're going to have to quit using that spray. There's a fight on. The manufacturers are fighting it. There'll be lawsuits. They don't care about the health of the people. They care for only one thing. And so the government, however, has been studying this, the government agency, and they claim this is true, and the risk is too much to allow it be allowed. So these are laws that they may sometimes make mistakes and things like that. Then the laws, that's one advantage of being a democracy. We can change them. When they're mistaken. But if they really reflect the law of God, then they have moral force. But we have to make that discernment, that distinction. So these are I spoke then of civil disobedience. Civil disobedience is justified when the law is unjust. Men like Gandhi and Martin Luther King never disobeyed a just civil law. They made their protest against unjust civil law. Unjust civil laws were those that violated their people, violated the basic human rights of their people. Gandhi was most solicitous about this, careful that he did not call upon his people to disobey any law that could be defended as just. And this is what nonviolent leaders must learn to do too. And not to take advantage of their enemies or of the state by disobeying any law that the state makes because it's made by the state, but to discriminate carefully with those laws which are unjust from those which are just. Now, so much for that. So much for the one column. The laws of human nature and the laws of civil laws as guides for us. That's more than we can say. You'll find more directions in what C.S. Lewis says. This is a big study in ethics, and we're just trying to make a summary. So you discover the express will of God, and when you were really sure it's the will of God, why then you should accept it as such, and you unite yourself. And so remember, the will of God can be found in such a thing even as a traffic law. There, I mention them because they're the least and most often confined. You know, and we wonder why there's such contempt of order and law. I can imagine one of those drivers or one of those huge rigs that systematically break the law going home after one of those trips, and his wife will say to him, "Little Johnny did this and little Mary did that. These kids, they just can't obey at all, you see." And then the trucker will say, "No, they can't obey anything. But they have their little FM radio in there telling where the cops are, you know, and warning them, and they disobey the law systematically." How can the parents expect the children to be obedient when they themselves are disobedient? We can't. And so we have almost anarchy in our society in these matters. Just short of anarchy. Everybody obeys only the laws which are to their interests. Now, then the outer column, the laws of the church. We believe as Catholics that the church has the authority to enact laws because Jesus Christ was king and lawgiver. He is Christ the King. He is prophet. He is teacher. He is sanctifier. He is king. And so he's above all human law, and therefore he is the source of law. And if the church is the church of Christ, then they likewise inherit the authority to enact laws for our guidance, to keep good order in the church. And we used to study those laws. We called them the laws of the church. There were six or seven of them that children memorized in school. I don't know whether they're still in the catechisms or not. Maybe they've disappeared from the catechisms now since this new theology has come. I don't know. I haven't checked. But there were really more than six or seven. There were 2,000 canons in canon law. I think there's just short of 2,000 in the new code of canon law. Most people don't hear most of them because they affect largely church organizations, priests and religious and so forth. But it's interesting that we have 2,000 laws. We always made fun of the ridiculed and criticized the Pharisees because they were too legalistically minded. I think they had 640 laws that they were supposed to obey. We have 2,000 and some, but we criticize them. We have canons covering almost everything. But anyway, I'm not criticizing them. So far as they help us to find God's will, they are good. And that's the way, from a spiritual point of view, we should see them. St. Teresa, I think I quoted her saying, I'd die for a rubric. If she felt it was God's will, she'd die for it. And that's what she meant. She didn't mean that the rubric as such was worth that much, but if it's a guide to the will of God, then that's what she was looking for, God's will. And so we can think of that too, that even these small rubrics, if they do help us manifest God's will and discovered God's will in obscure places, little corners of life where we otherwise would be on our own, why, that's what we're looking for, to be constantly united with the bridegroom, to embrace him, to find his will wherever we can, and so a rubric can do that. But we had a good instance of the laws of the church in our own generation with the new Vatican Council, and it came out with a whole new set of ordinances that disturbed many people because they were so attached to the older ones that they didn't want to give them up for the new ones. We talk about Tridentine Catholics nowadays. And I can understand their human feelings, I guess. They're hard to change for them. They're so attached and so accustomed to these things. But it was the same church that enacted the laws of the Second Vatican Council that enacted the laws of Trent. And if the laws of the Second Vatican Council are of no value, then the laws of Trent are of no value either. It works all the way through. There have been 20 ecumenical councils, and each one of them have given us various sets of ordinances. You don't even know, I don't even know, many of the ordinances of the older councils, because they become obsolete. In human life, things change. And so we only go back occasionally to those older councils whenever the same situation persists in the church. So if we accepted the Council of Trent, why, in Catholic faith, we should accept the Council of the Second Vatican. This doesn't mean that every law is infallible. You know, even if we believe in infallibility, it's definitely circumscribed and limited. And it applies only to certain things, not to everything. I heard one priest say one time that perhaps the greatest mistake the church has made was to define infallibility. Why? Because nowadays, if the Pope says anything, why, people say, well, that's not infallible. If you check me all during this week and everything I said, you'd say, well, that's not infallible. You wouldn't bother listening at all. I don't pretend to be infallible, nor does the Pope pretend to be infallible in everything he says. It's the duty of the ministers of the Word of God to try to help people interpret God's Word and to find His will. And that's all I can say that I'm trying to do, and I think that's all that the Pope is trying to do. Much depends on one's education, much depends on one's discernment of spirits, of the Spirit of God, but no one claims it's infallible. But mostly we want that kind. The bishops, for example, put out all kinds of documents every month. Most of you ignore most of them. And some people criticize. They have too many things. But you see, if a doctor has certain problems of ethics and he's a Catholic and a conscientious doctor or a lawyer, they want some guidance from the church. And that's why these documents are put out. They're not put out because the bishops think they're infallible. They're put out because on their reflection, this is what Catholics should know and should do. Every profession has its own problems and in life, so the church has made an effort to reach out and to give them guidance to the will of God. And if our duty, if our concern is to do God's will, then we will look at these things with respect and examine them and read them and study them, because we know that these are earnest men and men educated in these matters that are trying to, and with God's grace, trying also to give guidance in difficult and edgy and touchy questions. They don't claim infallibility, nor do we claim it for them. But, as I said, God's will, God lives in a mystery. We're always going to have this. We see now as in a mirror, in a dark manner. Only then, face to face. Only then will be things perfectly clear. And we have to be content to live in this mystery as long as we're here in this world, but doing the best that we can. Suppose that a man lived in a desert island, or he was exiled on a desert island, marooned there, and there's a wreckage comes up, a ship wreckage comes up, and he finds in it a record playing machine, or a cassette player, or what they call it, a tape player. And one record, he finds a couple of records of Mozart. Now, suppose Mozart's his favorite musician. He really misses Mozart out here and marooned on this island. He misses that music. And now, this is providential. He finds a player, and he finds a couple of records. But the player's damaged, and the records are warped from the water. Now, what's he going to do? Just get angry and throw the whole thing back in the ocean? Or would he try to use it and see if he could get any hints or phrases of Mozart, some memory of these beloved melodies? I think if it were I'd listen, you know, see what I could make out of them. We'd be disappointed that we couldn't have the full concerto, but we would be glad if we found a few phrases of that concerto in it. Well, that's the way we are. We are in exile. And all our instruments are imperfect for finding God's will. But we shouldn't despair for that reason. We should take what hints we get. This is what we have to do. There's no use being angry or upset or indignant about it. We are creatures. We live in the darkness of faith. We live in this long, dark night. And you must be thankful for any hints and helps that we get to find the will of God. Now, one area in which this is very important is in the sacraments. Because the church does claim competence and responsibility as a sanctifier. Christ sanctifies, and the sacraments are the chief means that the church uses to sanctify. And this is the reason for the rubrics of the church. I think most Catholics accept that, but for a while there, we went through a phase, I guess it is in certain places, that people challenged the rubrics. Now, nobody claims these rubrics are infallible. That's why they have to be changed every once in a while. But they're adjusted to meet needs at a given time and then readjusted when they need to be adjusted again. We have to accept the fact that they need this adjustment. We live in a world which is rapidly changing. Formerly, in former centuries, it changed, but not so rapidly. And so there need to be these adjustments. This was why it was so wrong, these underground masses were so wrong, because they were tampering with something sacred. And there were a lot of people, lay and clergy, who seemed to think they were liturgical geniuses. If they were allowed to write the liturgy, it would be absolutely impeccable and perfect. And no doubt some of them had gifts, literary gifts and poetic gifts, that they could have done a better job in some respects. But they didn't have the authority to do the job at all. They would have to be appointed by the church to do that. And moreover, even when, if you've read some of these masses that they wrote, they were like some of the modern poetry that the modern poets write. They're incomprehensible to most people. They're intended for an elite, for a small coterie of experts. And our liturgy is intended for everybody. The truck driver, the garbage man, as well as the PhD, comes to the Catholic Church and they worship side by side every day or every Sunday. And this liturgy must speak to them as well as to the expert and the scholar. Scholars have a tendency to be elitist and demanding, but the church cannot acknowledge that. So all our prayers can't be the poetry on the quality of Shakespeare, but they should be comprehensible to people, and they should express the faith of the Catholic Church. That's the main thing. The main criterion is how well they express the faith. And as I mentioned too in some of our talks during the week, the best way to find the present faith of the Catholic Church in the matter of the sacraments is to go to the rituals, the books that have been prepared as a result of the Second Vatican Council to authorize these sacraments and to show how they are to be administered. They are the best guides to the Church's teaching in the 20th century now. They're the best guides that we have to the will of God. They may be changed. In fact, we're getting a new sacramenti just currently, a new sacramenti, certain changes made in it. And I'm impatient with some of those changes too, but I'll accept them because I see the need for the church to say it. Women are impatient for further changes in the sacramenti because they say that our books have a lot of sexist language in. In fact, there have been some changes in that respect made already. The word man now has become a bad word for many women, and it has to be eliminated. So, and certain other words that are taken as sexist. Well, I think it's no doubt true that women were given a bad deal, so I think that some adjustments have to be made. We have to consider them. It was taken too much for granted that the man spoke for everybody. And so those adjustments, that will be probably the next set of adjustments in our rituals, in our sacramentaries. Well, but as such, the laws of the sacramentaries are guides to the will of God, and this is how we should see them. Whenever you go to Mass, at least whenever I go to Mass, or even when I say Mass, I want the Mass of the Catholic Church. Even though I think a little change here should be done here and there, I think that those changes should be authorized by the Church at least in a general way, and we shouldn't go on and on. I don't think that all these people that are writing liturgies are geniuses, in other words, nor do they speak for the Catholic Church. So these are what. Then we have the encyclicals. They're guides to God's will. These papers, these books and booklets and documents that come from the bishops' conferences, they're guides to God's will. And in your profession, you might find those teachers and all these documents that show you how you can find God's will in all these things. And then other ways we find God's will, the most common way to find God's will is through a spiritual director. That will help. Counselors who have the mind of Christ. The great, most important thing for us if we're seeking the will of God, the most important quality for a counselor is to have the will of Christ. I think, for example, or the mind of Christ, I think that counselors do not necessarily need to be priests. They can be religious. Many women religious are wise counselors. They've directed people, and they can be a wise counselor too for lay people. I think that lay people can be wise counselors. I think that we need wise men and women, married people especially, to give counsel to young married people in the spirit of Christ and in the spirit of God. It is true that a priest can't do that. A priest can't lay down the laws of the church and the sacramental doctrine, but a priest cannot give personal guidance very well to married people. But we should be able to entrust this all but completely to holy men and women. And that holiness would be their object in giving counsel, not just to be popular or well thought of, but to the holiness. And I think there are some such married people. I've known of them, and there ought to be just more of them, so that they could be trusted, really. And that's what I worry about, all these people going to counselors nowadays. It's a profession. But do these counselors have the mind of Christ? Or are they instructing people in Freudian psychology, which I know is the case in many instances, where one of these utters imperfect psychology, imposing their own ideas? I think that counseling is potentially a wonderful thing, but it's also a great hazard, because so much depends, it's not objective, it depends on the mentality of the counselor. So then spiritual directors, they can help find the will of God. That's one of the purposes of spiritual directors, not to dominate or rule or tyrannize. That would be an abuse, a frightful abuse. But to respect the liberty of the Holy Spirit and to counsel people and to direct them according, to save them from acting according to their natural impulses and their natural reason. I think this is one of the most important functions of a spiritual director, because somebody else can see. We might think we're doing God's will, but we might be doing our own sweet will. And we might be very much attached to that own sweet will, as most of us are, until we are really saints. And so we need the counsel to be warned against our own will, so that we can be open to the will of God. You see, our own will can be very good, but still not divinely inspired. Remember, there's a difference between the natural and the supernatural. Many people have good natural prudence. Many priests, many pastors have good natural prudence, but they don't have good supernatural prudence. They would not be trustworthy as confessors to people who seek the mind of Christ. But in worldly matters, they might be very prudent indeed. So here we have to make that distinction between the... Another category in which the first thing that one looks... The first place where one looks for the guidance for the will of God is one's duties of one's state in life. Priest has one set of duties, a religious has his set to do, a woman religious has different from men religious, a father has his own set of duties of state, a mother has her set of duties, a child has duties of state, obedience, and how far does the obedience of a child bind him? Any profession has duties of state, a doctor, a lawyer, any professional person, a counselor. And this is an immediate reference that one should be well acquainted with, and if these rules that they use are just and in accordance with God's law, then they can be supernaturalized and used as a way of guiding people to holiness. But this is almost the first thing that one should look to in looking for God's will. What am I? Where is my situation in the world? And then look for that. Duties of state and life. Now, there's one more category that we can use to find God's will, and that is what Karl Rahner calls existential duties. We believe that God loves every one of us personally, that besides having a human design for all human beings and a Christian design for all Christians, he has a personal design for each person. This is one of our great joys and consolations, to realize and to know and to believe that God loves each one personally. And we can go to him as though he were our spouse, and that we were each of us as his only spouse, confident that he loves us, knows us, has created us, knows our strengths, our weaknesses, our failures, and that he can advise us. Now, this is what Rahner means by existential ethics, that he gives counsel, that he has a plan for each of us, a secret plan, a visible plan, like a pilot trying to find the beam that he follows. It's not visible to the eye, but it can be picked up by his radio. And if we have a sensitive antenna, then we can find the will of God for ourselves. This comes through prayer, through fasting, through holy life, through purification of our desires. This is what purifies the antenna and makes them efficient. And then we can look with confidence to the guidance of God. Newman has that beautiful prayer. I do not ask to see the distant scene, one step enough for me. In his hymn that we sang the other night, Sister helped us sing it, lead kindly light amid the encircling gloom, lead thou me on. The night is dark and I am far from home, lead thou me on. Next. Anyway, part of it is, I do not ask to see the distant scene, one step enough for me. That's the way we have to pick our way through life, step at a time. He wrote that poem when he was considering becoming a Catholic, entering the Catholic Church. He was lost, brilliant man that he was, and he looked for guidance. And that was what he wrote. I do not ask to see the distant scene, one step enough for me. I think that's what we have to do, to be humble enough to be content to go step by step. God will not do skywriting for us. He will not put neon signs up along our way. But he will, through that tiny whispering voice, together with all these other means that we mentioned, guide us. And we must seek that guidance. Even though we're listening to it through what we know is an imperfect machine, ourselves and our spiritual perceptions, and the message is blurred, whatever we get is worthwhile listening to and accepting until we get better. And I remember those words which we heard not long ago in the liturgy, a couple of Sundays ago, you all heard them. When the apostles followed Jesus, and then he began to teach them about the Eucharist and what he was going to do for them, he had an audience of 4,000 men. They said that might have been 20,000 people, and they all left him. The worst record of any speaker in the world, ever. When he finished, he was standing there talking to 12 men. And he turned to them without retrenching what he had said, and he said, will you also leave me? He didn't say, now I'm going to change all that, fellas. I really didn't mean that. Now, look, got it straight. No. He said, will you also leave me? And Peter gave the answer. You see, whenever we're in a crisis or in a bind like that or a blind, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Whatever words we hear from him are precious. And so even if we can't get any other guidance, this is, I think, what we should do. So this is our first conception, the express will of God. We should be zealous in finding it, and the virtue we practice when we find it is obedience, to embrace it in obedience, and to be willing to give up our own will to do that. That's the hard, difficult of obedience, as Father Maple said. Whenever we do God's will, we have to disobey our own will. That's the tough part. We have to be ready to disobey our own will. Okay, that'll be all. We'll have Mass now at 11:15. And then this afternoon we'll have two conferences. And I think we'll start at 2:30, if that's all right. I'd like to give you an afternoon off, but we want to work this afternoon at 2:30. And then we'll have an interlude between them and start the second one. No, let's do it this way. Let's do it at 2 o'clock. It shortens up our period of recreation because we have a late dinner on account of Mass, a later lunch. Remember, Mass, we have Mass 11:15, so we might be a little bit late for lunch. And then but we'll have it 2 o'clock and then a break, and we'll have the last one at 4 o'clock. No, the last one will be this evening at 7:30 again. That'll be the final conference, except a wind-up conference tomorrow morning at 7:45. It's listed. That will give us plenty of time to be free for the 9 o'clock Mass.